coming and going for me emotionally. So probably had 100 times to tell Katie goodbye and to Wiley goodbye over the last couple of weeks, and they know my heart. And they're a tremendous asset to my life, let alone the church. Thank you. Thank you. And thank you. I was just made aware of something that I never really thought of, and that when the parents go down to bring their kids, they oftentimes miss the first part of the sermon. And we're going to have to figure out how to deal with that so they can not walk into a punchline and wonder what the heck is going on up here. So I thought I could do one or two things to fill in a couple minutes. I could either do a quick comedy routine, or I could sing a solo, and then I realized the solo would probably be the comedy routine. So I won't do either, but I will want to remind you that we're going to have a cake reception for Katie downstairs after the service. If you could stop by for a minute or so, it would be a great blessing. I know, just tell her personally goodbye and thank her parents for allowing her to be here. But I would like to just pray, if I could, before we get started, and realize that we're not in a much better time shape than we were 2 weeks ago. But we're gonna see what we can do here. Lord God, we bless you and thank you for this day. And I kind of like, Jesus, that you whittled everything down to two commands, to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And I know we do things a little crazy around here, but I'm grateful that we can love you and love our neighbors and take time to express it. Thank you for the love that redeems each person in this room, regardless of what we think of ourselves and what others think of us. We're precious in your sight. And by your grace, help us to realize more the role community plays in helping each of us here to be who you want us to be. Help us to understand your word today. Help me to let you speak through me and not get in your way. We bless you, honor you, and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, I want to start off with some true confessions. Confession number one, my dad has been dead 37 years. I miss him every day. Every day I think about my father. I wish he could have met my wife and my sons. I wish he could have been here to participate in worship. My dad got saved the night before he passed away, and I had these great dreams that my dad and I would walk the streets and tell people about Jesus. And my dad, knowing him, and if they didn't listen, he'd beat him over the head with a bat. But that was not God's will. So I'll look forward to seeing him in heaven. But I'm pretty sure there's one major problem my dad would have had in my life. And when he found out I was working at Scranton Road Baptist Church, what are you doing working at a Baptist church? We were raised Roman Catholic. Back in the 50s and 60s, Catholics and Baptists weren't exactly partners in love. In fact, if anything, we're probably very strange bedfellows at best and enemies at worst. I can remember my dad telling me, "You don't listen to Billy Graham and you don't hang with those Baptists." And how did I end up here? I don't know. I often think maybe that's why God took my father, because this probably would have killed him in the early days. Some of you are wondering, is that why we changed the name of Scranton Road Baptist to Scranton Road Bible? Well, not completely. I might have had a little influence in that, but I like our visitor-friendly name and not to allow denomination to get in the way of God and what he's trying to do here. And frankly, our theology hasn't changed a whole lot of anything from what we used to be to what we are now. But it fits well our community. I can remember days that people would come here throughout the week and wouldn't come on Sunday because of that one word. And it took a lot of work to just break through it. If you're a staunch Baptist here, God bless you. Jesus loves you too, and I'm not putting you down for it. But our neighborhood is like not necessarily denominational. And we like to remove stumbling blocks, starting with my own life, that we'd be neighborhood friendly to people who need this great message of Jesus Christ. There's one thing, though, I learned. I learned to love the Baptist anthem. Does anyone here know the Baptist anthem? Until we eat again. Not meet again. Eat again. Now, I made a mention a couple weeks ago. I don't know if Luke's here or not. I wasn't taking a shot at Luke, but that was the first name that came to mind when I was thinking about our new married couples. There's a survey out there that says guys, when they're first married, first year, gain 15 to 20 pounds from eating and getting comfortable with a spouse. Now, add that to me, be relatively newly married, coming here as the new pastor, and everywhere you go, you got to eat, 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 eat. Now, problem is, I like to eat. And eating is part of my heritage. I don't know an Arabic home that doesn't put food first. And my mom did not have food ready for whoever came unannounced. She was in trouble with my father. That's how important food was. It played a very central role in our lives, in our relationship. And what I came to see as we study this series on community, food plays a very special role in accomplishing God's good purpose. Food, eating together, is one of the important ingredients of biblical fellowship. And we want to do a quick survey on that today as we prepare to look at the future that might be much closer than you think it is. So biblical community until we eat again. Ready? We're going to start off with food as the appropriate subject, and it's very appropriate today. We're sending Katie off to the culinary school in Cincinnati. Culinary school. She was already baking here. Wasn't that good enough? She was working for a Lebanese gal right around the corner from where I live and learning the trade. And when that started, I said, oh, no, something's happening here. We're glad for you. We have Twyla and her staff who was proclaimed by Ambassador Football International as the best cooking staff in the world when they do soccer camps. We're going to miss you. Then we got Rita over there with Abolition Bakery. It's just to cover up to bake and eat. But those proceeds go to minister in the human trafficking ministry. All proceeds. Thank you for your heart. We got Mr. Frank Rogers to my right, who some of you don't realize, but he's the guy who taught Michael Simon everything he knows. If it wasn't for Frank, Michael Simon wouldn't be on the Chew. But Frank was a sidekick of Michael Simon down in Tremont for many, many years and downtown for a few years before God moved him over to Biofame. God bless you. And we benefited from so many of you who got this gift of cooking. Who doesn't like to eat? And that can be a problem sometimes. I say it's Scranton Road. There's two things that will always happen. If you get sick, you'll get taken care of because we have great physicians here. Right on the spot, they'll minister to you. And if you're hungry, hallelujah. You will eat well. And if you haven't been a part of that, make sure I know. It's kind of like the YMCA. You know the song? You can get yourself clean. You can have a good meal. You can do whatever you feel. And that's pretty close around here. But it's a good thing. But food played a very serious role in the development of the scripture, in the establishment of God's church, and the future that we have to look forward to. Acts chapter 2, real quickly. And I'm just going to be surveying some small segments until we get to the end. But in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit moves with might and power. And the first semblance of a church is starting to come together. In Acts 2, we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer, and the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. And they go down. It goes on to say in verse 46, every day they continued to meet together in the temple court. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Broke bread in their homes. In America now, we tend to break bread in a restaurant. And that's fine. But there's something very special when you break bread in somebody's home. Something happens that far exceeds the food itself. True fellowship starts to happen as you sit and talk in a home structure that all of us can relate to. A place where you can let down your guard slowly and be real with one another and realize that, you know what, we might have much more in common than the differences we can so easily stumble over. Right in the four ingredients of this first church, breaking bread is considered primo. One of the four. Why is that? The word fellowship in definition means common, shared, common participation in both giving and receiving. Many of you in this church are brought here because I like diversity. Fair. Some of you have been brought here because I like to serve, quote unquote, the needy. Fine. But you only benefit biblically from a place like this when you see stuff as mutual. Not what I can do for you, but how you minister to me. Not that I can make a meal for you, but you might make a meal for me. And frankly, it doesn't matter where it comes from, if it comes from here and it comes from there. You see, that's what God does. Right from the beginning, the fellowship was mutual. It wasn't just taking care of the poor or helping the needy. It was a mutual thing going on because food became a place where everybody could participate. That's why a potluck meal is so good. Anybody can bring something and contribute to what's happening. And no one is better than the other. Because Jesus says, guess what? No one is better than the other. He is no respecter of person. He doesn't want us to relate looking down at somebody, nor looking up at somebody, but food in the fellowship brings mutuality. Where pretty soon, you're my brother, you're my sister. It's got nothing to do with race, ethnicity, your state in life. It's about a redeemed person bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And food has a tremendous way of brothers and sisters sharing together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this, "Eating together binds hearts in biblical connection, thus building relationship. It allows brothers and sisters to share not only in the travail of ministry, but also to refresh and enjoy the goodness of God." Frankly, that's why the bazaar is important. I don't believe we're going to raise $250,000 selling our marvelous stuff. But I do know what might happen more is the relationship you'll build serving side and side with one another. And that, my friends, will last much longer than any bazaar or gift or dollar that we might raise. And for that reason, I encourage you, if you're able to come for any little bit of time, come. I'm reminded of what I shared a couple weeks ago, what Michael Williams said. When we were going to bring him a meal, my wife had the great idea, why bring him a meal and invite him over? And he came with Larry and he came with Tim. No, I will not say they're the Three Stooges. The Three Amigos. And Michael said, thanks for the meal, but you know what's even more special? Thank you that I could eat it with somebody. I'm all alone all the time. I learned a lesson. Thank you. That relationship had a chance to build, not just drop off a meal, which is fine. It's good. But it might not want to stop there. It might want to say, let's open up my home. Let's open up my heart to you. If you haven't done that, or you're waiting for someone to do it to you, you take the initiation. Don't wait. Life's too short. Oh, I'm scared. Don't be scared. Food takes care of that. It's the great healer and connector. It becomes a reminder that Christ is the focal point, that Jesus is not only the bread of life, but he's also the giver of the gift himself. The bread of life gives himself to be the bread. And when that's amidst one another, now fellowship starts to happen. A few examples of this, where food became so important. The book of Esther. Esther, where's that? Well, it's in the Old Testament. It's before the Psalms. You could find it. But it's a wonderful story that God put this Jewish beauty in the court of this pagan king, this drunken, wild king, for such a time as this, to accomplish a great purpose, because there was a guy out there by the name of Haman who hated Jewish people. And he was in somewhat of a position of authority in the king's court. And he had this great plot that I'm going to eliminate all the Jews. But Mordecai, who had taken Esther in to be part of his family, who had to stand outside the court, heard the plot of Haman and told Esther, God put you here for a reason. Now's your time. But she couldn't just walk into the court of the king without him calling her. So what did she do? She had a banquet, a feast. And at this feast, the plot was solely unveiled, to the point where Haman, who built this wonderful gallows for Mordecai, ended up losing his head himself because the true plot was released and the Jewish people were saved because of a banquet that allowed the king to hear the truth. The very gallows that Haman built, he lost his head, and the Jewish people were saved. Bruce Farley, if you're here, I apologize to you, but you did not create Alpha. Turn to Mark chapter 2. We get into the New Testament. Some of you might relate to that a little better. But Jesus actually hosted or went to the first Alpha group long before you ever heard of the Alpha ministry, which is a wonderful ministry. We did it here for a season. There's something, again, special about opening up your home as an outreach to non-Christians in your community, in your neighborhood, in your family. Don't become a holy huddle. We're not made to just be with together all the time. That's why churches have so much contention. Because sooner or later you're going to say, my light's shinier than your light. My light's shinier than yours. And then you start fighting with one another over things that God says, what are you doing? There are people lost out there, and you're fighting about, I don't like the color of the carpet. That music is, oh man, I wish I could get my hands on it. And the preaching, oh my gosh. And we lose sight of the privilege that we have to sit here without persecution, to worship God and learn maybe something and build fellowship that could go far beyond anything we could even imagine. Jesus reaches out to this crazy dude by the name of Matthew, who's a tax collector. And the son, Levi, the son of Alphaeus, gets excited about Jesus. And he can't wait. And he says, man, I'm going to get all my friends together. And he calls them home for dinner and invites Jesus. And the Pharisees say, what are you doing hanging around with those sinners? Ah! What does Jesus say? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. Because of food, this might have been the first intentional evangelistic ministry in the gospel. In the home of a former tax collector who's being turned on to Jesus. And this is the start of not only the law of love and grace. But we see the law kick up too, because the Pharisees start to get a little ticked off, and we know where that's going. It was a prelude food to the great teaching of Jesus as he started to break out the depth of the gospel. You know, Jesus was a wise man on earth. Miracles, prayer, and then he knew when to teach. Some people weren't ready for teaching at certain times. And his acts spoke very loud. John chapter 6, you know the story, it's in every gospel. He feeds 5,000, maybe 10, maybe 20, some estimate when you include women and children. An amazing picnic. It showed Jesus does care about your practical needs, because he's the one who said, what are we going to do with these people? We've been teaching, they've been following me, they're hungry. You know, the apostles say, geez, Giant Eagle's closed. I did an offering. I only came up with a few bucks. How are we going to afford to feed everybody? We see the graciousness of a little boy. He says, I only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but you can have it. I say this often. You think he's the only one in the crowd who brought a meal? I hardly doubt it. But the childlike faith said, take what I have. It's yours. Oh, by the way, it was his in the first place. And we know the story. God multiplied it. There were tremendous leftovers. And what did that do? Verse 15, they wanted to make Jesus king. It says, even by force. Jesus says, it wasn't time for this. It caused a little bit of, you know, not contention, but curiosity from the followers. They said, hey, Jesus, what must we do the works God requires? Verse 29, Jesus answers, the work of God is this, believe in the one whom he has sent. Don't make evangelism too difficult. The crux of the gospel is believe in Jesus, death, burial, and the resurrected one. And let him do the work. Don't speak Christianese to people who don't understand Christianese. Make it simple, make it direct, find ways to link. So, wow, he tells them what the gospel is. But then what happens? Now that he's got them, he's got their stomach, he starts to teach them. What does he say? I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger or will never thirst. Then he goes on to say, I am the bread of life. If you eat me. And they're thinking, what is he preaching now? Cannibalism? They didn't get it. Their heart was hard. And we see it went from 500 to 70 to 12. Jesus looks at Peter and says, yo, who do you say that I am? We believe you're Christ, the Son of the living God. Where else am I going to go? Food set that up. Food opened up their minds and hearts. Food was Jesus' entree to get to the people. Out of that encounter, we also learn that there was a betrayer that's going to surface by the name of Judas. It's all coming out now. Well, food was also used for restorative purposes. John chapter 21, same gospel. We see Peter again. Peter, whose bold words sometimes went in front of his hard commitment. And we say he got in trouble, but thank God for people that are bold enough to speak the truth, even when they're not quite there yet, because God can bring that together. But here's Peter, who denied Jesus when he said, you know, you're gonna let me down 3 times. Not me. I'm going to Jerusalem. I'll die for you. I'll die with you. No, you're going to deny me, Pete. But he told him in advance, but after you're restored, you're going to encourage the brethren. You see, Jesus always had a purpose for Peter, even at his lowest moment. Even when in the Gospel of Luke, after that cock crowed and he denied him for the third time, Peter looked at Jesus and Jesus looked at Peter, and the Bible says Peter wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. The one that they had let go of everything to follow Jesus. Now he's crucified. He's dead. There's a word out there that he's been raised from the dead, but what does that mean? They didn't really understand. So what does Peter do? He does what any guy would probably do. He goes back to what he used to do. He went back to fishing. And in John chapter 1, he's out there fishing with the boys. And it was kind of like Luke chapter 5, when he was also fishing. A long night of fishing. All night, the master fisherman caught nothing. And here is this long-haired teacher says, "Yo, Pete, drop the net over here." He's thinking, "Don't tell me how to fish. You teach, I fish." But out of obedience, he did it. And a net load of fish are raised up. Here, 153 fish. Second time it's happened. The first time, Jesus said, "You're no longer going to fish after fish. You're going to be a fisher of men." But this catch now set up something very important. Because after they caught the fish, the Bible says they went, they started the fire, and they had another meal. They landed there, they saw a fire, burning coals with fish on it and some bread. Jesus says, "Bring those fish over here. Let's eat together." And then he says those ringing words to Peter, "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me? Tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me? Why are you asking me again?" Three denials, three invitations. "You know I love you." And then what did he do? He gave him his mission statement. "I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He said, "Follow me." But he was ready this time. He was ready to say, "If that's what it's going to be about, I'm yours." And Peter was martyred for the gospel. But without Peter, the church never would have been established. It's him in the early book of Acts that preached the word, and 3,000 and 5,000 came, and those small groups were started. But the restoration doesn't stop there. You see, if we move a little forward to Revelation chapter 3, that great evangelistic verse that we use that isn't really about evangelism, because it's speaking to believers. When Jesus says in Revelation 3, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and what? Eat with him and he with me." What's he saying? "I want to have intimate fellowship with you if you repent." Some of us are one prayer away from intimate fellowship with Jesus, but you have to decide if I'm going to repent and turn away and turn to. He wants to have intimacy. Some of us are afraid of that word because we don't know what it means. It's a word that got us into trouble. I mistook intimacy for sex or for something else that led me in a bad way. God says, "I stand at the door of your heart and knock. Will you let me in? I want to be intimate with you." Well, where is this heading in conclusion? All this is like past tense. What about today? Well, before we thank God for today, we got to look down the road. Right now, I think, or they might have just finished the marathon. Anyone here run a marathon beside me? I had a marathon run over me. I'll never do it again. I'm glad to say I did it, and I'll never do it again. Never. Talk to Pastor Che about his marathon. Debbie, you did a good one, didn't you? You don't run that race until you know where the finish line is. You'd be a fool to get into that race and just run infinitesimally till whenever. I want to know, where's the end of the thing? Cindy Anderson, a great author and teacher, wrote these words: when I can see that the fruit is worth it, I can endure the heat. When I know where the end is, I can handle the heat of the moment when persecution, when pressure wants to tell me, I'm getting out of this race. I'm sorry, I can't do this anymore. And that might be the very moment where Jesus is saying, come to me. This is the moment where you realize you can't, but I can. That's why we close with Revelation 19 today. Now, depending upon your views of eschatology, which is a big word for the end times or last days, the order of the events that we read in Revelation 19 might be a little different from one than the other. That's okay. But let's make sure we major on the majors for a minute. Verse 7 through 10, let me read that again. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In the beginning of verse or chapter 19, we see four times, and it's the only time in the whole New Testament this happens, the word hallelujah, which in Hebrew means praise the Lord. He's saying here, hallelujah. Why? Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God for his true and just judgments. Verse 3, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Verse 4, amen, hallelujah. Why? Because the 24 elders, the four living creatures, fell down and worshiped God at his throne. And verse 6, hallelujah. Why? For the Lord God Almighty reigns. He reigns. He reigns today. He reigns forever. Say forever. We got to somehow get out of a momentary mindset of today. The New Testament saints were gripped with tomorrow and forever. That's why when you read the epistles, they're looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. We're looking forward to dinner. We're looking forward to, can the Indians win a World Series? We're looking forward to, when is Pastor Joe going to stop preaching? Because we've lost concept that there's a forever that we're going to all participate in, the greatest community ever assembled in the world, and it will not ever go away. Look at the person on your right and left real quick. And especially if you don't like them, let me give you a hint. If they're believers, you're stuck with them forever. But it's going to be a good thing. Because you're going to see a believer that you've never seen before. One who will no longer sin in sorrow and hurt and pain. One who's been fully redeemed, made right from the inside out. One that's going to walk in perfection of holiness because they've been draped with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:9, I wear the righteousness of Christ, of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer, folks, that's what you wear, whether you realize it or not. God sees you as righteous. We get stuck so much on our performance, we miss what God sees. And you know what happens? When you start to agree with God what He sees, your performance will change. But not out of legalism, out of love. If you can love me the way I am, holy mackerel. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. It's an amazing thing. He has the worst banquet in the world. to prepare us for the best one. Look at verse 2. He's condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of the servants. And you talk about ugly. Verse 17 and 18. I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and mighty men, of their horses and riders, flesh of all the people, free and slaves, small and great." What he's saying is, I'm going to get rid of all of evil so now we can have this great feast. There'll be no more evil. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more enemy. Babylon and the power and spirit of Babylon eliminated forever. So now he can say, now come to the feast. And to order to understand this feast best, I'll be real quick. You have to understand what a Jewish wedding looks like back in the day. And I can say to my family heritage as well. One generation before me, most of our marriages were prearranged marriages. That's how they did it in the Middle East. Parents would get together. They'd say, how about you and me? And you know what? It wasn't about falling in love. It wasn't about dates. It wasn't about, you know, I like where you take me. It was like you had nothing to do with it. You were chosen to be with one another. Parents would sign a marriage contract for the future bride and bridegroom. The parents or the future groom would pay a dowry to the bride's parents. And this is what established what is called the betrothal period, which we would call today engagement. But when a Jewish couple were betrothed, it meant they were legally married. It was a binding marriage, but they couldn't consume that marriage sometimes for up to a year. Kind of like, you know, John and Mary. There was that period there where they were, in essence, married, but they weren't together yet, hadn't come together yet. The couple was legally married, yet not consummated. Then the groom would go home, and the bride would put on, you know, all of her beautiful oils and perfumes and jewels and beautiful garments. But ladies, I don't want to hurt your feelings. But in the Jewish wedding, the big stuff was the groom, not the bride. Oh, the bride would look, woo! You know, that make her look good. But the groom would go back, and he'd get all decked out as well. He'd have his GQ suit on, you know. But then he'd get his buddies together when the time was right and says, come on. And we do this march, this Olympic ceremony, marching down the street with festive torches and all these guys going crazy. And why? And because I'm coming to get one of my women. And she better be ready. She didn't know when it was going to happen. Sometimes it took a year. But when it did happen, he would get her and bring her back to his home, and they would have a wedding feast that sometime lasted 7 to 10 days. They knew how to party. Have joy. The bride just needed to be ready. What's that say to us today? If you're a Christian here, you've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. He chose you to be the bride. Jesus is the groom. The Father's saying, but you know, I need a dowry. Jesus says, here's the dowry, my blood, which has been shed to cover your sin. My blood that qualifies you to come into the family, holy and blameless. You see, and the bride has made herself ready in verse 7. In verse 8, or verse 9, blessed are those who've been invited. Spiritually, you were invited by God. Make yourself ready means my righteous robes that I now wear are my works of obedience to God. It's not earning salvation. But as a Christian, my life should be different. I should have a life of service, of kindness and mercy, as Eloy shared a couple times earlier. And those garments of righteousness are my acts in the name of Christ to represent my Savior and my Lord. And when you stand before God's judgment, not salvation judgment, judgment based on how you live your life, you're going to be adorned in a raiment, a wardrobe of righteousness that will seat you at this wedding feast to have fellowship forever in heaven until God sends His Son down with you to establish His kingdom on earth. And the question today is, one, am I thankful for an invitation I never asked for, I don't deserve? And the second question is, are you ready? You see, this refers back to the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 10 virgins who heard that the groom was coming. And boy, they wanted to get all decked out. But he comes at night, and they need their lamps to be able to see. And five of the virgins were ready. They took it seriously. The other five says, we got time. We got time. And then here comes the groom. And the five are ready. And the other five say, hey, can you give us a little oil so we can light our lamp, our torch? They said, sorry, we need it for ours. So they go scrambling to try to get oil. And they come back, the groom has arrived, and the door is locked shut. And Jesus said, I never knew you, sorry. You see, you don't come to the community feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb, without responding to the invitation of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have responded for a second, try not to get hung up on your life today, but thank God for how He sees you as one of His invited guests to this table forever. But my dear friends, if anybody here has not responded to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's coming back, and I don't know when. And take a word from this parable on the 10 virgins. I'll wait till tomorrow. And you know how that goes. And tomorrow turns into tomorrow and turns into tomorrow. And pretty soon, in closing, you know, Bob, forgive me. A benediction fell on my heart. And I'm a pretty simple guy. And I like kids' songs, because they're pretty honest and they're pretty true. And when I thought about my testimony and how God saved me, I wasn't looking for Him. He truly found me. When I thought about what lies ahead, despite the jerk I can be every day, this little song came to me and said, oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He gave His life. What more could He give? Oh, how He loves you. Oh, how He loves me. Oh, how He loves you and me. That's the invitation. Have you responded to it or not? If you have, expand your horizon. Wake up in the morning every day and say, God, thank you for that marriage feast that awaits me, and come, Lord Jesus. And if you haven't, I beg you today, respond to Jesus, because no one's going to love you or do you like Him. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for this day and all that's happened today, and frankly, too much for me. But it's all a good thing. We love our sisters that are leaving. God bless them. But we love you who are coming. You're coming back to take us to be with you, to feast with you, to have community with you forever, and then coming then to bring us to your new heaven and new earth, your kingdom on earth. Father, I pray that you would include everybody in the hearing of my voice with certainty, then by your Spirit, motivate us, change us, transform us to live for you, living out righteous linens every day that represent our acts of service and worship to your glory. We bless you and thank you for sweet fellowship that you want to have with us. Reestablish it where it needs to be reestablished. Birth it where it needs to be birthed. And encourage it where it's already happening. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.